To 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be continuing with our exposition of this epistle. Now, in our last study of 1 Timothy, we were considering, or we ended by considering, the proper role of men and women at the public worship service at the church. And our main scripture is chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And we understood, or we saw, that the public gathering of the church, especially on the Lord's Day, is to be a time when God is glorified through the unity of His people as they gather together to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving through song and prayer. And as they remember the gospel by the partaking of the Lord's table, as we meditate upon His blood and upon His bread, which was given in sacrificial death to us. And also as we love and fellowship one another, and as we receive the teaching and instruction from God's word, we give God glory and praise. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family that is made up of people of all types. The rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, male, female, black, white, Jew, Gentile. It's made up of all peoples, all nationalities, all kindreds, all tribes. But rather than the church, and in particular the church at Ephesus, rather than the church at Ephesus manifesting this oneness, this unity that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, as they gather together to worship the triune God, they turn the official public gathering of the church into something that promoted fighting and self-exaltation. And in our last lesson, we considered two ways in which the church at Ephesus abused the public gathering, the official worship on the Lord's Day of God's people. The first thing we understood, and we're just going to briefly review this to set the table for our message for this morning. But in verse 8, we saw the hypocrisy of men as they came to worship. They would lift up holy hands to the Lord. A proper form of worship. A proper posture of worship. But Paul rebuked them because they had the outward form right. They had the symbol right. But in reality, they were fighting and arguing with one another. They were not displaying the unity, the oneness that we have in Christ. And so Paul doesn't rebuke them for the outward worship, but he rebukes them because the outward worship was not an expression of the heart and love for the people of God and love for God. The second thing we learned last time is that many of the women at the church of Ephesus, they were abusing the public gathering of the church by dressing in an extravagant way, which was designed to draw attention not to God, but themselves. Jewelry and they would weave pearls and gems and all kinds of things into their hair, and they dressed in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. And again, we looked at last time what Paul is getting at here. It's modesty, and he instructed the women, adorn yourself with modesty and also good works. That's the proper apparel of a woman as she comes to church. You are not to dress in a way that draws attention to yourselves. He's not against jewelry. Paul's not against women fixing your hair. He's not against women looking nice in their dress. But don't dress in such a way that the attention is drawn away from the glory of God to you, to your person, to your body. And so we looked at the two abuses in the church. One of the men, they were outwardly, they had the form of worship correct, the posture of prayer correct, but in reality they had bitterness, animosity, hatred in their heart towards one another. Therefore, their worship was not acceptable before God. And the women were abusing the public gathering, in particular the rich of the church at Ephesus, and dressing in a way that brought attention to themselves and also would make the less wealthy to feel uncomfortable by their extravagant dress and the like. Well, this morning, we want to begin at verse 11. Now, originally, my intention this week was to go through verse 15. That's not happening. But what we want to do is look at the proper role of women in the church as it relates to the public teaching or preaching of God's word. And in this section, Paul seeks to correct an abuse at the church at Ephesus whereby certain women in the church were seeking the official title or the official office in the church, which office? That of teacher. Which office was ordained by God for godly men to carry out. They were seeking the leadership role in the church. They were seeking, they were desiring the office of teaching, as we'll see in a moment. And in so doing, they were exercising authority over the man in the church, which was a reversal of God's ordained plan for the man in the church and in the family to be the head of their wives. Now, it's important that we keep in mind that one of the main purposes for Paul writing this epistle was to set in order the proper way in which the church is to function, the proper way in which we as God's people are to worship the triune God, as we as God's people are to work and minister with one another, sharing our spiritual gifts, ministering, serving, and love one another. We note in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said to Timothy, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." In other words, this epistle, this letter was given to Timothy in order to pass on to the church at Ephesus on how they are to conduct themselves in a manner fitting with the law of God, with the teaching of God, with truth. We don't worship any way we want. We don't function any way we want. God wants us to worship Him according to His divine precepts and patterns which He has given us or instructed us in His Word. So there is an order or a structure that God has designed or that God has ordained for the church to follow. And part of that structure, part of that order is this, that in the public official gathering of the church for worship, it is the men, not the women, whom God has ordained to take the authoritative teaching role in the church. Now, before we consider the text itself, it's important that we once again note that although there are differing God-ordained roles within the church and within the family, that between the man and the woman, this in no way implies that the woman is somehow inferior to man. Man and women, or woman, are equals and have been so since God first placed Adam and Eve within the Garden of Eden. Notice, if you would, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. That word man here is a general man. It includes, as we will see as the verse unfolds, it includes both Adam and Eve. Man was created in His own image. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Notice, male and female, He created them. Both man and woman are created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. So Adam and Eve, as we see in this text, they were equally created in the likeness or image of God. Paul, when he was writing to the churches of Galatia, he underscored the equality of everyone within the body of Christ. Notice Galatians 3 and verse 28. He says to the churches of Galatia, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." So we see here, both in creation and both with the Apostle Paul as he writes, that the man and the woman, they are on equal footing, they are on an equal standing before God. Women, men are in no way inferior to you. And women, your husband is not superior to you. You are equal, but God, according to His divine sovereign plan, He ordained for the man and He ordained for the woman different roles. The wife who is equal with the man, God's given her certain roles within the marriage. The man who is equal with his wife has been given certain roles within the family. But also, this principle, as we will learn this morning, it carries over into the church. Now, I stand before you this morning as a pastor teacher. I stand before you as an elder, as one who preaches the authoritative Word of God. But that in no way implies that you, because you are the listener this morning, are inferior to me. We're equals in the eyes of God. We just have different functions. We have different purposes. We have different areas of spiritual giftedness. And that's why Peter in 1 Timothy, he instructs the elders of the church not to lord it over the body, not to lord their authority. Don't be despots in the pulpit. Don't be despots in the way you lead, the way you govern the church, because they are God's sheep. They are the ones whom Christ has bought with His blood. So, the man, the woman are equal. One is not inferior and one is not superior to the other. But God, because of His redemptive purposes and to reveal and to spread the gospel throughout the nations of the world, and also particularly in the home, He has ordained for a man to have certain roles that bring God honor and glory. And He has ordained women to have certain roles which bring honor and glory to Christ. And as husband and wife, as they work, as they function together, it brings God's glory. It brings God glory. The gospel advances. And so too in the church, the same thing happens. When men fulfill their God-ordained roles in the church, and when women fulfill their God-ordained roles in the church, God is glorified, the gospel advances. So there's no inequality. And we needn't go no further than the Trinity or the Godhead to understand that differing roles do not imply inferiority. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He goes, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. In other words, he goes on in that chapter of chapter 11 to demonstrate that the man is the head of the wife. She has a head. It's her husband. But the man also has a head, and his head is Christ. So the head of the wife is her husband. But notice, and this is where I want you to pick up. I want you to pay attention to. And the head of Christ is God. Within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son takes a submissive role that is not applied to God the Father. But yet they are both equal. They both have the same purpose, the same goal, the same desire, the same ends in mind. In the English Standard Version Study Bible, it has this note. Said the head of Christ is God, indicates that within the Trinity, the Father has a role of authority or leadership with respect to the Son, though they are equal in deity and attributes. And so when we look at this text this morning, and I know there's a lot of difficulty because you have a lot of churches where you have women pastors and women preachers who lead and have authority over men in the church, and they try to explain away, and we're not going to go into all the explanations of why the text before us is not applicable to today. But we as a church, we need to preach. We need to teach the truth of God's Word. And there's a reason for this order. There's a reason for the man being ahead, being the head, not only in the family, but head in the church as it comes to the official teaching role in the public worship service. So let's look at verse 11. We see in verse 11 that the woman, when the church gathers together for public worship, is to be that of a learner, not teacher. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul says another place, let women keep silent in the church. Now we're going to look in a minute. Does that mean that, ladies, when you enter in the building, you're never to talk? You have to put the muzzle on and just sit silent throughout the whole service? We're going to see that's not the case at all. We're going to see that women participate in worship. Women participate in praise. Women participate in prayer and song. Women participate in the Lord's table. But when it comes to the preaching, the teaching of God's Word, the role of the woman is to be of a learner, that of a submissive, quiet learner. She is to be eager to hear the instruction of God's Word and have a heart that is eager to respond in obedience to the Word as it's being taught. So spirit, we see here that spirit in this text, that spiritually qualified men are to teach, to preach the Word of God, and the woman, she is to learn quietly. And someone says, what does it mean to learn quietly? I think what Paul is getting at is, and evidently when you go to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at another passage in a moment, but it seems as though that as the pastor teacher or as the Word of God was being officially taught in the church, that women would just, they disagree and they'll just write out from the congregation, well, I disagree with that pastor, or I think this verse means this, or I think. So Paul says, listen, women, learn quietly. We'll see in a moment. If you have questions, write your questions, have them, But wait till you get home and ask your husband. But don't interrupt the teaching of God's word for disputes, for argumentation, or to give what you think may be a clearer understanding of a particular text. Again, Paul faced a similar situation regarding the church at Corinth. And it seemed like during the public teaching, the public preaching, women were causing distractions by verbally having outbursts, probably of disagreements with what the pastor teacher was saying. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Again, I think the context is in that of a teaching role. They're not to speak publicly in the role of the official teacher or the office of teacher in the church. Why? For as the law says, Paul says, this is according to the law, they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I'd love people to ask me questions about the Bible. A lot of times I don't have the answer and I have to search. But listen, ladies. Ask first your husband. You have a question regarding the sermon? Go to your husband and say, you know, Pastor Roth, I think he's off his rocker. What do you think? And he'll probably say, yeah, I think you're right. No, you ask your husband at home. If he doesn't have the answer, he needs to do further study and possibly meet with the person who did the instruction on that particular Lord's Day to seek clarification, to seek understanding, so that he in turn can go back home and instruct his wife. And I'll tell you, and I don't know why it is, but generally speaking, it's been my observation that women, for the most part, are more inquisitive as regarding the Bible and teaching than men. And I say that not that that's a good thing for men, but women seem to take note better. And so here we see that I think that this particular teaching, it drives the husband, it drives the head of the home, it drives them into the Word of God, because not only are their wives learning in submission, but they too, the man, as the Word of God is being taught, he is learning as well. And he also is a spiritual protector of his home. Because you never know what you might hear from a pulpit in churches today. There's a lot that is preached in the name of Jesus Christ that is nothing but heresy. So these verses, they do not indicate that women are never allowed to talk in the church gathering. They certainly are permitted to sing, fellowship, speak words of kindness and love towards one another. But when it comes to the time of the official teaching, she's to learn quietly. And if she has any questions regarding what she's being taught, first they should ask her husband. And again, guys, this puts a lot of pressure on you. Because when she asks you the meaning of what I say or what I teach, you need to have an answer or be ready to get her an answer. So it drives us. You see how this drives us all into the Word. Let a woman learn quietly, notice, with all submissiveness. Submit. Submission. Why is that almost like a curse word today? Don't we hate it? When Ephesians 5 says, women, submit to your husbands. Ladies, be honest. Isn't there something in the natural heart that cringes? This idea, this concept, submit to a man, submit to that man. Listen, this word submission, it's a beautiful word. And it's beautiful in the context of the family of God and the family and the church. It's derived from a Greek word which means to line up under the authority of another. Ladies, God has ordained that you line up under the authority of your husband, but when it comes time to the public gathering and the public teaching of the church, you are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. You are to line up under the authority of God's word as it is being preached from the pulpit. That idea of submission means that you are eager to learn, you are ready to learn, you want to apply what you have learned to your life and carry it out. You don't listen with resistance. You don't listen with rebellion. But you have a heart that's open to divine truth, and you want your life to be conformed by that truth to the glory of God. Listen, everyone submits. When the Bible, yes, it does say wives submit to your husbands, but also in Ephesians chapter 5, it says we're to submit to one another. We all submit. It is not a bad word. It is not an ugly word. It is a beautiful word. And women, when you submit as it comes to the Word of God, when you submit into your home to your husband, God is glorified and the gospel is advanced in your family and in the world. And we'll look at that a little bit more later towards the end of the message. So, the man teaches. The woman submits to the teaching. She listens with a heart that is eager to put into practice the truth that she is being taught. Now let me add one word before we move on. Submission does not imply the following of heresy. If teaching from this pulpit contradicts with the clear teaching of Scripture and other passages, you submit to God before you submit to what's being taught in this pulpit. You understand the difference here. But as the Word is being taught, as it reflects, as it lines up with the clear teaching of Scripture, within the context of God's Word, within the framework of the Bible, you need to be submissive. You need to be willing to learn. But never, this goes to the husband, this goes to the wife, never are you to blindly accept everything that comes from the pulpit just because a pastor teacher stands and says, "Thus says the word of the Lord." You need to study. The things that you hear, you need to filter them through the Word of God to see that they are true. You have a responsibility, especially men, you have a responsibility to be discerning when it comes to what is being taught in your church. Because you have the ultimate responsibility before God regarding the spiritual well-being of your wife and your children. Of the Bereans, it was said this in Acts 17 and verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The gospel was being preached and being proclaimed. In Thessalonica, the gospel was not readily received. Some believed, some were converted, but there was not a big movement of God in relation to the gospel in Thessalonica as it was happening in Berea. These Jews, those in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. That describes the attitude in which you should be, when you come to church, you should be eager to hear God's word preached. There should be an eagerness about it. And when you're singing and we're praising God together, you should be in your heart saying, "I can't wait." And listen, the song and praise and the Lord's table, they are not preliminary things that we do to fill time to get to the Word of God. They're an essential part of our worship. If we were to gather together and just teach the Scripture, we would not be worshiping properly. Songs, prayer, praise, all of these things God has ordained for the church to glorify Him. But when it comes to the Word of God, there should be an eagerness to hear what is being taught. Dave's going to be teaching next week on how women are going to be saved through childbearing. Verse 15. Man, I can't wait till that Sunday. Not only can't I wait till that Sunday or next Sunday, but throughout the week, I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, I'm going to study, I'm going to get my commentaries out, so when he does preach on it, I already know what he's teaching. I want to make sure that what he says about this particular subject, in fact, lines up with the truth. There should be an eagerness. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So you have a responsibility. When the sermon ends this morning, your responsibility of being a good listener does not end. It just begins. Because when you leave here, you need to examine with close scrutiny the things that you were taught for this 45-minute period. To see, is it so? Is it the truth? Sometimes you have to say, yes, it is the truth. I have to rearrange my life, my understanding, my practice to submit and to conform to God's truth. So, To the degree the preaching and teaching conforms to the truth of God's word, to that degree you're to receive it with all submissiveness and obey it. And then we move to verse 12. In verse 12, Paul expands upon this point that women are to learn quietly with all submission by demonstrating why it is that the woman is not to assume the office of teaching in the public gathering of the church. Notice verse 12. I do not permit or allow. In other words, Paul, again, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He speaks by divine authority, by divine inspiration. His word is the word of God. It's not an opinion of Paul's. He is speaking by divine inspiration. This is the very word of God for the church. Paul says, I do not permit, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Two things we note here regarding the role of woman in a public gathering of the church. Number one, she is not permitted or allowed to assume the office of teacher in the church assembly. Churches that have a woman pastor violate this command. Now, listen, I will say, I have heard women preachers that far excel in their ability to comprehend God's word and present His truth than some men. But that does not give us the right to negate God's given word and establish a principle in the worship of God's people that goes contrary to God's truth. And we're going to see in a moment, women can teach. And God has given them many opportunities to teach. But when it comes to the public gathering, the public assembly, the official worship service of the church, Paul says, I do not allow it. I do not permit it. Which is to say, God does not allow it and God does not permit it. Well, this leads to the second point. Why? If women are gifted in teaching, and they certainly are, then why can they not teach in the public worship of the church, the official gathering? Well, Paul says to do so is to exercise authority over a man. And this is a role reversal. We're going to look at Genesis in a moment and a couple other passages. But listen, this does not mean, ladies, that you can never teach God's word. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, speaking of Apollos, Apollos was a young Christian, but he was very eloquent. He had great oratory skills. He was the guy. He was well polished, unlike your pastor. This guy was smooth, and he had a desire. He had a heart to teach God's truth. But notice Acts 18, verse 26. He, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was teaching the Jews about the gospel of Christ, about the cross. But when Priscilla, this is a lady, and Aquila heard him, they, plural, took him, Apollos, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice, this was not in the public setting of the worship service. Priscilla and Aquila brought Apollos into their home, and they explained in a more clear way what Apollos was teaching. What he was teaching wasn't false, but they were trying to clear it up, trying to make it more clear to him. Both Priscilla and Aquila partook in teaching Apollos a more clear understanding of God's word. They did not violate this principle. They did not violate this command. Husband and wives, you may find yourself in a situation where a young man comes to know the Lord, and both you and your husband have that person over, and together you disciple him in the things of God, in God's word. Nothing wrong with that. Women are called to be teachers, but not in the capacity of the official leadership role of teacher in the church, because there is an authority that comes from the pulpit. That doesn't come from the setting that I just shared with Priscilla and Aquila. In Titus 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul admonishes the older women of the church to teach younger women what is good, especially in the context of the home life. Teach the younger women how to love their husbands. So you ladies who are of a more mature age, both physically and spiritually, God has given you a role in the church to come along and take the younger women who are new to the faith, who are new to Christ, who are young in the Lord, who are not as mature as you, and you have a responsibility to teach them, to instruct them, especially how to be a good wife, a good mother. So we see these teachers. Women certainly have been ordained by God to teach children. We won't turn to them, but there's many proverbs that state something along these lines. The writer says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and your mother." That's a teaching role in the home for both mom and both dad. They are both to be instrumental in instructing their children in the faith and in the way of righteousness. There's certainly nothing wrong with women teaching women in, say, a Sunday school class setting or in a Bible study outside of the church. But again, when the church gathers together as an official assembly for the public worship of God, the woman is not to assume that role of teacher, because that places her in a position whereby she exercises authority over a man. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, wrote this: "There is at least one place where it is not appropriate for a woman to teach." I listed many venues that a woman can have to teach. But there's one place, Ryken says, where it is not appropriate for women to teach, and that is in the authoritative proclamation of God's word in the context of the public worship of the church. That it is the man, not the woman, who has been given the leadership role within the church is clearly set forth in our next chapter, where Paul outlines the qualifications of those godly, and I underscore, men who serve as elders or overseers within the church. Let me just give you a few of those qualifications from chapter 3. In a couple of weeks, we'll get here and look in great detail. But it's important that you understand, when it comes to the role of the office of overseer or elder, every qualification talks about he. In verse 1, if someone desires the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2, he is to be the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. Verse 2, he is to be able to teach. And then it goes on, he is to manage his own household well. Those who stand in the pulpit, those who teach the Word of God, their families are to reflect submissiveness. He should be able to manage his family. Listen, it's beyond any reasonable dispute that these qualifications for those who serve as elders or overseers or official positions of teacher in the church pertain to men and only men. And to further buttress his claim that it is the man and not the woman who is to take the official teaching role or position in the church, Paul goes all the way back in time to the beginning of time when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden for His glory. Notice verse 13. He argues here from the order of creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now remember, Paul, he's underscoring his argument that the man is to take the leadership role, and he goes back to creation for support of his position. He says, in the original creation, on the sixth day of creation, God first formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously. He could have, out of the dust of the ground, at the same moment, made Adam and Eve in exactly the same moment, breathed in both of their nostrils the breath of life, and they both at that time would simultaneously have become live or have the breath of life. But God did not do it that way. He created Adam first. Notice verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So we see here that the woman who was created second, she was made to be a helper or a support to the husband. Notice verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 2. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Adam's created out of the dust of the ground. It's not good for him to be alone. God does a divine supernatural surgery upon Adam. He removes one of Adam's ribs in a super miraculous way. God takes that rib and he creates woman. And he brings her to Adam. Presents her to Adam. Why? Because he needed a helpmate. He needed a helper. He needed a co-regent in creation. And again, God could have formed them at the same time. But Paul says that the order of creation, that the man was created first and the woman second, establishes this truth that the husband or the man in the church context is to take the leadership role. In fact, the word first in our text infers not only to that which is first in time, but it also implies that which is first in priority. For example, in the Old Testament, we hear often about the firstborn, right? The firstborn son. The firstborn son, upon the death of the father, would receive what? A double inheritance. Twice as much. Well, that's not fair. If you're the secondborn and the thirdborn son, why should the firstborn get double what you get? A double inheritance. Well, of course, there was much more involved in that. The firstborn son received more responsibility because it was the firstborn son who was to take up to be the patriarch in the family and take over the role of the father. And there was a lot involved in that. But there was a firstborn principle. In fact, I remember Joshua. He probably wasn't 7 or 8 years old. And I think in school they said something about the firstborn son. And he was coming home from school and he asked me, he said, "Dad, I'm the firstborn, right?" "Yeah, because I get double inheritance. I get twice as much as my brothers, right?" I said, "Wrong." But then he goes, "Can I have it now?" And I thought of the prodigal son, and we don't want to go in that direction either. But the word first, it indicates a priority. Again, don't misunderstand me. It's not a priority of someone who is superior. I just want to emphasize that. It is roles among equals. And God ordained roles. God has ordained that the man take a leadership role over his wife. A man is to guide and lead his wife for the glory of God. And he's to do so not in a despotic way, but in love. He doesn't rule in a home with an iron fist. He rules, he guides in love. And wives, you're to respond in submission. In fact, and we won't look at it because we're about out of time, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, Paul gives the different roles in the home, the role of the husband and the role of the wife. We see that these roles are different, but complementary. To the wife, submit to your husband. It's a command of God. You are to joyfully line up under his headship. And if you don't, you are in sin and you mar the picture that we're going to look at in a moment that Christ is trying to display to the world. You shatter the image, the picture of the marriage, of what the marriage is supposed to be. And husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and wash her, cleanse her with the washing of water. What? By the word. You're to love her. You're to care for her. You're to teach her. You're to disciple her. She responds in submission. You respond in love. But why all of this? Why the different roles? Well, verse 32 gives us the answer. Paul says, this mystery is profound. What mystery? The mystery of the marriage union. There is something that God, you married people and those who plan to get married one day, there is something that God has ordained in the marriage union that is to be a beautiful picture to your family and the world of the love relationship which exists between Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, Paul says, for I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Husbands, you represent Christ in your home. You need to love her, care for her, teach her, protect her, feed her, wash her with the word. Ladies, your role in the home, your role in this object lesson is that of the church. The way you respond to your husband shows your children in particular and the world in general the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. When they see your marriage, when they see your home, they should get a glimpse into the glory of the love and the submission that exists between Christ and His church, His bride. These are not small matters. Our marriage unions are to be living, breathing, walking object lessons to our family and to the world of the union that exists between Christ and His bride, the church. That is why God has ordained marriage. So let's get back to our text. Adam was created first. He is to provide in the church. The context we're looking at now is in the church. He is to provide. The man is to provide the leadership. He's to provide the authoritative teaching of God's word. And the woman, she is to quietly submit. Quietly submit does not mean you're biting your lip, you're biting your tongue. It has an idea of your heart at rest as it hears the word of God. And in so doing, God is glorified. Now, in our next lesson, we're going to consider the fall. Because Paul talks about Eve. It was Eve who was deceived and committed the transgression. And then in 15, it says, the woman shall be saved by childbirth. What is that all about? Because listen, as we look next week, it looks like a bad picture of Eve is being portrayed. Man takes the leadership because a woman was deceived. And it is true, Adam was not deceived. But he doesn't get any kudos for that. He went into his sin with eyes wide open. He allowed his wife to take the position. Look at this role reversal. He allowed his wife Eve to take the headship, and he submitted to her as head rather than himself being the head. Eve should have, when Satan came along to tempt her or deceive her, she should have said, wait a minute, let me go to my husband. He takes care of these matters. But she thought she'd get into a debate session with Satan, and she lost. The husband was supposed to take the spiritual protector of divine truth in the home. But Adam allowed Eve to do that. And in so doing, we see the curse. But, though it looks bad for the woman, in verse 14, we're going to see that there's a deliverance to come. There's a glory in motherhood that delivers her from the stigma of the fall. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that we would always be submissive to your word. May we be willing to conform, change our understanding to your truth when convinced by Scripture and Scripture alone that it's the truth. And Lord, may we as a church, may we exercise proper biblical worship. Lord, that you would receive glory. We want to obey here because you get glory from it. Because it is best for our church. It is best for our homes. It's best for our families. And it's best for the glory of Christ, the gospel, as it is spread to the nations of the world. In Christ's name. Amen. Seth.